You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known accounts in the Bible. You can ask somebody walking down the street and mention the Good Samaritan, and they kind of vaguely have heard about it or may even know about it. So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 30, and you'll probably want to place a marker there because we'll come back and forth to this account. Because there are so many lessons we can learn from this account. Let's look at it now in Luke 10, verse 30. And notice what Jesus said. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now let's just stop there and kind of set the stage. Jericho was a city of priests, and it is estimated that at that time about 12,000 priests lived in Jericho. And so this man that Christ is talking about, he says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, was most likely a Levite, certainly a Jew. And this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was the most traveled road in all Judea. And it was used by the courses of priests going back and forth serving in the temple. Now, when Luke said, "down from Jerusalem," that's exactly what he meant. So remember we talked about Luke having little details, very detail-oriented in his account, these little words. And he said, "down from." Now, Jerusalem is 2,850 feet above sea level. But guess what? Jericho is 845 feet below sea level. Jericho is the lowest city in the world. And so that climb or descent from Jerusalem to Jericho would be over 3,700 feet in about 15 miles. Now that is a hike. I mean, you want to go on a hike, that's a hike. Or going down, either way. You're going to exercise, get a great deal of exercise, and in those 15 miles, there were a few inns so people could stop and spend the night and rest because you're really climbing when you go up from below sea level to 2,850 feet. So Luke said, was very accurate when he said he went down, this man, this Levite, certainly a Jew, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Going on in verse 30. "And this man fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. They even took what was on his back and wounded him." Don't know exactly how, but it was very severe because they departed and left him half dead. Now, this is a serious wound or wounds. Verse 31. "And by chance there came down a certain priest." Remember, this is the road between Jerusalem and the city of priests. And so a priest came down from Jerusalem that way, and when he saw him, he was going the same direction as this man, going down, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him, and then passed by on the other side. He took a gander, but didn't do anything. Clark's commentary says this, quote, "Priest and Levite are mentioned here partly because they were the most frequent travelers on this road, and partly to show that these were the persons who, from the nature of their office, were most obliged to perform works of mercy, and from whom a person in distress had a right to expect immediate comfort. And their inhuman conduct here was a flat breach of the law." They should have stopped and helped. Priest, Levite, should have done it. Now, Clark says it was a breach of the law. What law? Let's go to, keep your finger here, and let's go to Deuteronomy 22, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is the law, and we're going to see that this law pertains specifically to animals. But then, what about human beings? Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray." Now, let's stop here. The Hebrew word for brother has a very broad application. And it is not just a blood brother. It's not referring to somebody necessarily that you're related to in your family. So if you see your brother's ox or sheep go astray and hide yourself from them, as the Levite did and the priest did, you shall in any case bring them again to your brother. And if your brother be not near you, or if you know him not, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall be with you until your brother seeks after it, and you shall restore it to him again. Verse 3, in like manner shall you do so with his donkey, and so shall you do with his raiment, and with all lost things of your brother's, which he has lost. And you shall, and you have found that you shall do likewise. You may not hide yourself from helping your brother, is the implication. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down by the way, and you shall not hide yourself. You shall surely help him to lift them up again. Now, this is the law about animals. But what about human beings? It should apply much more to human beings by extension, and this was the law that was being referred to. Now back to Luke chapter 10, let's look at verse 33. But notice this, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Clark says this, quote, Samaritan is mentioned merely to show that he was a person from whom a Jew had no right to expect any help or relief because of the enmity which subsisted between the two nations. Couldn't expect any help from the Samaritan. We'll get into the enmity and how it happened in just a minute. Verse 34. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, Christ ended this parable, and it had to be a shock and an insult to the Jews. Because Christ portrayed a hated Samaritan as fulfilling the commandments, while portraying the Jews, the Levites, and the priests as circumventing the commandments. So with this background, let's see why Christ shocked the Jews. So the title of the sermon is Lessons from the Good Samaritan. Christ gave this parable for a reason, and he wants us to learn from this example. Okay, point one. The first thing we want to do is answer the question, who were the Samaritans? Who were they? And why did the Jews hate them so much? Who were they? And why did the Jews hate them? Now, to grasp the full importance of this story of the Good Samaritan, we have to understand the times that existed in first century Judea. And we must understand the relationships between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's very important. Now, historically, approximately 750 years prior to Christ giving this parable, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes. And it was Assyria's policy, when they would conquer a nation, what they would do is take the residents of that nation captive. They would not leave them in place, and they would ship them out and scatter them throughout their empire. The reason being is, if you scatter the people and don't let them come together, they're less likely to rebel. A few over here, a few over there, they're less likely to get together and rebel. So that was their policy. And guess what happened? They did that, but you have to fill the land because they needed farmers and orchardists and all of that. So what they did is import other captives from other nations that they had conquered, and they sent them into Samaria. Now what happened over time, over these 750 years, is these Gentiles that came in intermarried with the Israelites that were still remaining there. They didn't send all of them out. And so you had Gentiles intermarrying with Israelites for several centuries. And then, therefore, the Samaritans, those that occupied the land of the former 10 tribes, were mixed, were a mixed race. They weren't pure as the Jews looked at themselves as racially pure. And these imports, the people coming in, shipped in by the Assyrians, guess what? They were pagans. And they brought their religious beliefs into Samaria, the area where the northern 10 tribes used to populate. And so they had a polluted mixture of religion. They had some truth and they had some error. Therefore, the Jews despised the Samaritans because of race and religion. And they looked down their noses on them as inferior. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says this. Note the vehemence of the hatred. A Samaritan was one excommunicated by the Jews, a byword among them, synonymous with a heretic and a devil, if somebody called you a Samaritan. The Benson commentary says this, quote, I mean, this is unbelievable. Favors from a Samaritan had always been represented as an abomination to the Jews, more detestable than eating of swine's flesh. So if you allowed a Samaritan to do you a favor, it was the equivalent of eating pigs. Matthew Henry's commentary says this, quote, they would not put an Israelite to death for killing a Gentile, for he was not his neighbor, the one that was put to death, Gentile. Going on, they indeed say that they ought not to kill a Gentile whom they were not at war with, but if they saw a Gentile in danger of death, they thought themselves under no obligation to help to save his life. We can see how perverted the Jews' religion had become at the time of Jesus Christ. Lightfoot says this. He quotes a Jewish interpretation of Scripture, quote, where he says you shall love your neighbor, he accepts all Gentiles. For they are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our own nation and religion. If you weren't pure, a pure Jew, and if you didn't adhere to the law of Moses, you were not a neighbor, and you were under no obligation to help anybody who was not. And guess what? We've seen that in our lifetime. The Nazis and the Japanese in World War II viewed their enemies as subhuman. The Nazis viewed the Russians as subhuman. The Japanese viewed the white man and the Chinese as subhuman. The Jews did exactly the same thing to the Samaritans. So we see here in this first point, we see the enmity between the two, and this is how it occurred. Now let's go to the second point. Christ used this parable to define who our neighbor is. We have no excuse not knowing who our neighbor is because Christ defined it in this parable. Let's look at the context of the parable. Back to Luke 10. This time we'll begin in verse 25. This is how the parable came to be. And a certain lawyer stood up and tempted, the Greek means tested, him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, that's the question for all of us. Notice Christ's answer, verse 26. He said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, meaning with all your being, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said to him, you've answered right. This do, and you shall live. Verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, okay, well, who's my neighbor? Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty because Christ defines who a neighbor is. Jesus answering, and Clark says that word can mean took him up, meaning he took him up on, on the fact that this guy was trying to get out of fulfilling his obligations as a neighbor, he took him up and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So this parable, you see, is answering the question, who is my neighbor? The Greek word for neighbor here is Strong's 4139, and it's pronounced plaision. And Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says this about this word, quote, generally a fellow man, any other member of the human family. That's what it means. And he cites Luke 10:27, which we just read, which is a quote of Leviticus 19:18, which the Jews knew. And they should have been obeying it. And Christ is taking them to account. Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says, quote, neighbor is anyone in need whom you can help. And he quotes Luke 10 and verse 36. Let's read verse 36, because Christ is defining who a neighbor is. Verse 36, Christ is speaking, which now of these, this is after the parable, which now of these, think you, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. That is a commandment for us today and for them at that time. Now, the Good Samaritan was traveling in Judea. He was traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, and that means he was far removed from where he lived. And so the people around him were not local neighbors. They were people he probably had never met in his life. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. What does the New Testament tell us? What does Paul tell us about members of the human race? Ephesians 4 and verse 25. He's talking about being a relationship with our neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, ultimately, all humans that have ever lived are our neighbors and will be our brothers and sisters. And you see, the Samaritan viewed a man who despised him and who hated him as a neighbor and provided comfort and help and probably saved his life. There will come a time when all humans will be neighbors. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Looking into the future, when men will live in peace, men will be neighbors one to another. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's God Almighty, YHVH, it is His house, the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Verse 3. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. People will be neighbors. Nations will be neighbors. And the hate and the enmity between nations and races will go away through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. See one final scripture about who our neighbors are. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 says, very plainly, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Once we're converted, once we have God's Holy Spirit, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That tells us in the future, when God's Spirit flows to all mankind will be fellow citizens. All mankind will be of the household of God. Now the problem is that even in God's church, many back in the Worldwide Church of God days implied only those who were converted were our neighbors. And I was told one time, this was a minister, my first minister, he says, never ever stop and help somebody by the side of the road. Never do that. Because you could get mugged, you could, you know, get killed, and so on and so forth. Well, if that's the case, then how do you reconcile that statement with the parable that we just read? Because the Samaritan could have just, he had every right to go by because this man lying in the ditch hated him. But he didn't do that. He stopped and provided help. Now, obviously, if we stop by the side of the road, we have to use wisdom. We have to be very careful. And especially if you're a woman by yourself late at night, anything like that, obviously wisdom comes into play there. But today, some groups of the Church of God say that you are a neighbor only if you're a member of their group. Now think about that. You're a neighbor only if you're a member of their group. They're doing the same today as the Jews did back in Christ's day. And that is an utter fallacy. It is not supported by Scripture one whit. So this parable, ending the second point, proves who our neighbor is. And the parable proves that even an imagined enemy can be a good neighbor in the case of the Samaritan. Now the third point. That being the case, how do we manifest our love to our neighbor? Do we have some guiding principles on how that should work? Let's go to Romans 13 and begin in verse 8. This is an excellent part of Scripture that tells us how we should manifest our love to our neighbor. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another," mimicking the words of Jesus Christ. "For he that loves another has fulfilled the law." Now in verse 9, we see how that is done. "For this you shall not commit adultery." That involves your neighbor. That involves harming a neighbor. "You shall not kill." That involves a neighbor. "You shall not steal." That also involves a neighbor. "You shall not bear false witness." That involves a neighbor. "You shall not covet." All of these involve our neighbor. "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To the degree we love ourselves, that's the degree we should love our neighbor. Verse 10, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Do no harm to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I didn't check with the Rokes before this, but I'm going to use them as an example. The Rokes have a farmland west of Othello, Washington, not far from here. And they have neighbors who are also farmers. Now, you could have two attitudes to that situation. You could view your neighbors as competitors. We're farming, they're farming, we're going after the same markets, therefore, they're my enemy, they're my competitor. There's only a limited market, and we want our share, and so we're going to elbow them out of the way, and we're not going to help them at all. Or you could say, hey, our neighbors are our brothers and sisters, and we have the same occupation. And why don't we help each other? And that's exactly what the Rokes do. They swap labor. They swap equipment. When they're off to the feast, a neighbor comes in and does whatever is necessary. When the neighbor has to go somewhere or do something, they go on his or her land and help them out. That is being a good neighbor. So the question is, should we help somebody by the side of the road? Because I was told you shouldn't. Well, I was in my shorts and t-shirt. I was riding down the freeway going to the gym, and I took the exit, you know, an off-ramp, and there was a car stopped by up about halfway up the off-ramp. And it was a Ford, as I recall, and the hood was up, and there were two elderly folks at that time. I would say they were in their 80s, early 80s, and then a younger woman, which I just assumed would be a daughter, were all standing outside the car with the hood up. And as usual, everybody's scratching their head, looking under the hood, waiting for something to happen. And it doesn't happen. So I pulled over, and, you know, I'm short in t-shirts and all that, and I asked them what happened, and the car died. And you know, it's obviously in our hometown, so they had a Ford. I knew where the Ford dealer was, so I had my cell phone, called the Ford dealer, and he said, yeah, well, give us 5 minutes and we'll have a tow truck on the way. So, you know, they were greatly relieved because they were very worried. They were going somewhere in Oregon and a long way ahead down the road, and they didn't know what to do. And you could tell the mom and dad were just, their stomach was in knots because they, what are we going to do? You know, somebody's going to rob us or, you know, something like that. So I waited till the tow truck, and then they were on their way, and they felt so much better. But as Dave pointed out in his sermonette, we feel even better when you see that, you know, somebody is safely taken care of. But the fact is, you know, should we stop? That's a good question. And as I said earlier, we need to use wisdom. Because some people, it's a scam. They can have somebody lying by the side of the road, and then they've got a guy with a gun in the bushes, and you can be in trouble. So we just have to use wisdom and be careful. And Dorothy one time stopped out in the middle of nowhere and picked up a guy that was just walking down the road. And she was, you know, a young woman in her 20s. And after he got in the car, she realized this is probably not a good idea because I don't know who this guy is. Don't know anything about him. Now, what about those that are, you know, you see on the street corners with a sign and said, hungry, or lost my job, or need help, or something like that? Well, the fact is that most of those are professional beggars. That is their job. That is what they do. That's how they earn their money. And if, for me, they're selling a product, and I refuse to buy the product. Because in many cases, we're supplying money for drugs. And I can remember one time I stopped and I said, hey, you want a meal? No, he didn't want a meal. He wanted money. Okay, well, we're not gonna fall for that. And recently, Dorothy and I watched the news last night, and there were a young woman, a married couple in Houston. She drove past this bridge every day going to work. You know, my guess is she's in her late 30s, mid-30s. And there was a man sitting by the side of the road. It was in grass. It was in a kind of a industrial area, but there was some grass there, and he was just sitting there. And so, you know, she said, I kept my windows rolled up and kept right on going. And every day she would see this guy, and he was just sitting there. And so finally, it bugged her, she said. So she stopped and rolled the window down and said, how are you doing? And what's your name? Now, she kept the door locked and all, but she talked to him. And they had a 1 or 2 minute conversation, and then she left. And she would come back and talk to him about once a week, she said. And over a few months, she felt just a little bit better about the situation. And she had never had him in the car, had never taken him in anywhere, but she had seen him almost every day. And she could see he lived under a bridge not far away. And it was in December, and it was cold, and she was feeling guilty, and she was thinking, he's out there freezing to death. And she looked at her husband, and she said, what about we go get this guy? Husband never met him. And here the husband said, she asked me this, and he said, my wife's asking me to go get this guy and bring him into our house, and I don't even know this guy. So he said, you know, if my wife felt strongly enough about that, we're going to do it. So they went and got him, took him into their home, gave him a shower, put him in a bed, and guess what? He's still living with them. And she runs a business. She teaches a school on how to cook. and she employed him in the school, just doing general maintenance. And they interviewed the guy, and he was a little slow, but he was sweet and kind and nice. And here, talk about a good Samaritan. To this day now, he's got two jobs. He still lives in their home, and they just love him like a son. And he is of a different race than they are. And this is an unusual situation, but it is a principle that they applied, and they were blessed for it. So we see here now that we use the same example in some ways in the church, because we have situations where kids are going hungry because the father blows the money. So what do? If you give them money, it's going to be gone and nobody's going to be benefited. So what we have done in the past is we'll ship 50-pound bags of beans and potatoes and all of that, spend the money for that, and it goes, and we know they'll be fed. You see? So the fact is that there are various ways of showing love to our neighbor other than just throwing money at a situation. So the point is, if we see somebody in true need, we should do like the Samaritan did. And giving them help, it solves a real need, a true need. So that ends the second point, is how do we manifest our love to our neighbor? The fourth point is we can't look down or condemn other people. And that's what the Jews did in despising the Samaritans. Let's go to John 8 and read verses 47 and 48. Christ here is rebuking the Pharisees. He is getting on them. Matthew 23 is a good example, a whole chapter, him getting on them. Christ is rebuking the Pharisees here in John 8 and verse 47. Notice what he says. He that is of God hears God's words. We pay attention to what God tells us. You therefore hear them not, the Pharisees, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you, referring to Christ, are a Samaritan and you have a devil? That was the worst epithet a Jew could hurl at anybody. And they're doing this to Jesus Christ. Now, look at what the Apostle James says about this. Talking in general, but we can apply it to the Jews here, the Pharisees. James 4 and verse 11. James 4 and verse 11. This is something that all of us have to learn. And I catch myself every once in a while not doing the right thing. Not doing the right thing. James 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother. And in doing so, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, the Greek word here for judge or judges is Strong's 29:19. It's the Greek word krino. And it means to distinguish, either mentally or judicially. And by implication, it means to try, meaning to put somebody on trial, to condemn somebody, or to punish somebody. So what we're reading here in James chapter 4 is not talking about judging between good and evil. I mean, we have to do that every day. Or judging whether something is right or wrong. It is in the sense of condemning another human being, putting them on trial, punishing them because of who and what they are. And today, particularly, about race or religion or something like that. Now look at Christ's example in this area. Let's go to John chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 3. Because this involves, again, the area of Samaria. John chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, he, referring to Christ, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria on the way. Now Josephus says that going from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria was a 3-day journey. Going on, or in verse 5, beginning of verse 5, then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now, Sychar is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And I looked up the name Sychar. And you know what it means? It means drunken. And the commentaries say it was named Sychar because of the conduct of the people in the city. So it must have been a pretty wild city. And anciently, though, it had a different name that you'll probably recognize. It was Shechem. And it is Shechem, or Sychar, is situated at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Going on in verse 5. Christ came to Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you want to read about that later, that is in Genesis 48. You see, Jacob bought a field from the children of Hamor. And the children of Hamor, their father was the father Shechem. And he did so for 100 pieces of silver. You can check that in Genesis 33. Now Jacob, going on in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, on the rocks around the well. And it was about the sixth hour, it was about noon, starting to get hot probably. And this well was apparently dug by Jacob for the family use and for public use. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria. He was in Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, can you give me some water to drink? For his disciples were gone away in the city to buy food. Verse 9. Then, notice the woman's attitude. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, for the reasons we've already discussed. Verse 10, she was shocked. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said unto him, now she's missing his point entirely. She doesn't really know what he's talking about, his point. She says, sir, now she's using a term of respect, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and from where can you get this living water? She just doesn't understand what Christ is telling her. And then she asks a question, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself with his children and his cattle? Now remember, the Samaritan religion was a mixture of the Pentateuch and paganism. And that's why she identified herself with her father Jacob, because of that mixture. And they read the first five books of the Bible. But it was mixed with all kinds of pagan beliefs. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, moreover, or whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, here in this well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, all of a sudden, he's not talking about the physical water at the bottom of the well. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, she uses the term sir again as a sign of respect, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus then, notice what he does. He says unto her, just out of the blue, go call your husband and have him come here. You see, Christ knew that she was living in sin. Now, she didn't have a clue that he knew this. And the woman answered, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly, even though she didn't tell him the whole truth. Now, it is not likely this woman buried five husbands. That's way against the odds. And so it's not like Christ is showing sympathy for her because she buried five husbands. But rather, most likely, she had either left some of the husbands, maybe they were abusive or something like that, or she has been divorced by husbands for whatever reason, or separated from five men. And the man she was living with, the sixth man, she was living with him outside of marriage. Kind of sounds like what's going on in the world today, particularly in the United States. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I believe you are a prophet." And this man she had never met now is telling her he knows everything about her. And now Christ has got this woman's attention. Going on in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Remember, they're at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And there was a Samaritan temple, pagan temple, on the top of Mount Gerizim. It was built by Sanballat, who was a governor of Samaria, after he was unable to stop the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. So what Sanballat did is build a competing temple on the top of Mount Gerizim, so that the people from Samaria would not go down to Jerusalem, but they would stay there and they would have control of the people. So our fathers worshipped in this mountain, you bet. The woman goes on, "And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship," meaning the Jews. "And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So Christ is making a point that it is the Father that we are to worship. Christ is telling us, he's the Son. He said we should worship the Father. Verse 22, now he says to the woman, "You worship you know not what," because of the mixture of paganism into their beliefs. "We know what we worship," meaning worshiping the Father. "For salvation," very familiar scripture, "is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Because you see, Christ is ushering in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us into truth and prevents us from going into error. And the Jews' religion of the day, gave a sermon on that, I don't know, a couple of years ago, it was so polluted and so perverted, it was not far off from the Samaritan religion in far as drifting off from the truth, in a different way, of course. "But worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such that worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He's repeated it twice now. Verse 25. "And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah comes." And the Messiah, you know, is a Hebrew word meaning anointed, "which is called Christ," that's the Greek word meaning anointed. "When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. And upon this came the disciples." And look, notice their reaction. They marveled that he was even talking with this Samaritan woman. They couldn't get it. "And yet, because of their respect for Christ," or maybe even a little fear of Christ, "yet no man said, what are you seeking, or why are you talking with her?" And you see, this is early in their calling, the disciples' calling. And I think it's obvious from this comment, they still had prejudice in their hearts towards Samaritans. They haven't been taught yet, hadn't got over it yet. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This has to be the Christ, she says. And so you see here, even though this woman was here, the message for us in this context of what we're talking about today, even though this woman was a Samaritan, Christ treated her without prejudice. He did not condemn her, even though she was living in sin. He did not condemn her. Because, you see, her mind was not yet opened, and she was not responsible. And Christ, you know, could have just, you know, rod of iron ripped into her up one side and down the other, shamed her, made her feel bad. He didn't do that at all. He showed her kindness and gentleness, and he understood that she didn't know. She didn't have his Holy Spirit. Now, you remember the woman caught in the act of adultery when they were trying to set up Christ and the leaders were trying to trick him? Let's go to John chapter 8. Notice how Christ treated this woman. The Samaritan woman, he treated her with kindness and gentleness and goodness and mercy. Notice what happens here. We'll pick up the story in John chapter 8 and verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came with him. And he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, this was their plot, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, this is a horrible coincidence, isn't it? If this just happened to happen when he happened to be in the temple and happened to be sitting around, and they found somebody, just happened to find somebody committing adultery, and they dragged this woman in front of Jesus Christ. And then the other question is, well, where's the man? Adultery takes two. Where's the guy? Why didn't you bring the guy? Well, this was a setup, obviously. Verse 5. Now what they're telling Christ, here's how they're trying to trick him. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, this woman. What do you say? Verse 6. This they said, tempting, Greek means testing him, that they might have a reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them. Verse 7. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone, first cast a stone at her. Then he stooped back down and continued writing on the ground. I think it's obvious that they could see what he wrote. And my guess, it was names, dates, and places of their sins. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, realizing they were sinners probably more so than this woman, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, notice he didn't rip into her. He didn't rip into her at all. He says, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And my suspicion is she was realizing this was not some regular guy. This man was special, maybe even the Messiah. And maybe she was afraid he was going to condemn her too. But notice the latter part of verse 11. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Just don't do it again. Straighten your life up. Follow God. So Christ, you see, set the example. You see, if we condemn people because they're not like us, doing so will leave us lying in the ditch just like this Jew was lying in the ditch. Just like this parable, if we condemn others, we're going to lie in the ditch and we're going to ultimately wind up in a lake of fire. Fifth point, last point. And this is the lesson for God's church today. This parable is there to show us how the Jews behaved in Christ's day and to teach us that we can't follow the Jews' example. We dare not follow that example. You see, when Christ told the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he first started, the listeners would all have expected the Jew to be the hero because of the way they looked at themselves. They were above everybody. Instead, they were really shocked because the hero was the hated Samaritan. He was the one that they looked down on and they despised. Now today, you see, we could say, instead of Samaritan, we could say unconverted. And we have all seen, though, the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have seen the unconverted behave better than some people in the church. We've all seen that. In decades past, scorn was heaped on the unconverted. And that was wrong. Scorn was heaped on them because of their unconverted behavior. Oh, they're doing this and they're doing that and this and that and the other is going on. Well, Christ just said, don't sin again. He didn't condemn this woman. You see, the unconverted behavior is because, as in both of these cases, they weren't called. It wasn't their time. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And so in the past, sometimes we were guilty of looking down upon the unconverted. And therefore, if you look down on somebody, we place ourselves above them, just like the Jews placed themselves above the Samaritan. And I've told it once before, but I remember at a ministerial conference, a minister describing how he flew out of a town in Canada and was flying up over the city and was thinking about, you know, God's wrath and retribution, the day of the Lord. And he said, I said in a low voice, he said, goodbye, suckers. You see, Christ wouldn't do that because they don't know. They are not responsible. And shame on us when, you know, we see unconverted people, quote unquote, unconverted people behave better than us. Who are we to call to condemn them? You see, God wants us in this parable, He wants us to show mercy to all people. Remember, the Samaritan, as I said earlier, was far from his home. And he was in a land where people hated him. And yet he showed mercy on the very race of people that hated him. Let me read from the Benson commentary. Quote, because they, the Jew, referring to the Jews, because they prayed daily in his temple and offered sacrifices there and carried about his precepts written on their phylacteries, and had God and the law always in their mouths, they made no doubt, but they worshiped God acceptably, notwithstanding they were so enormously wicked that they would not put themselves to the smallest expense or trouble, though they could have saved a life by it, and therefore had no real love to God or their neighbor. Absolutely true. Look at what God says. Let's go to Hosea 6 and verse 6. This is what God desires of us. Our Father is telling us something very important. Two things He tells us in this verse. One applying directly to the subject at hand today. Hosea 6 and verse 6. God is speaking. He says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. You can sacrifice. The Jews were sacrificing all of these animals, and yet they would not show mercy to a Samaritan. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then the second thing, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, knowing who God is, who Jesus Christ is. And you see, that's more important than all of the burnt offerings that somebody can make. Because the Jews were making offerings and they didn't understand the God they were making offerings to. They did not understand Him. They didn't know who He was. And we know that based on their behavior and their teachings. You see, the Father sent the Son to set an example. Let's go to Luke 17. We'll begin in verse 11. This is another example involving Samaria. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. Notice Christ's example. Luke 17, verse 11. And it came to pass, as He, referring to Christ, went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, and they stood far off. Because, you know, they were quarantined. They were looked down upon, and they were segregated. And for medical reasons too. But they stood far off. Verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, Christ could have said, you're lepers, you're Samaritans, you're this or you're that, and I'm not going to show you mercy. But notice what he did. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his, referring to Christ's feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Oh boy. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, weren't 10 cleansed? Didn't I just cleanse 10? Where are the others? Where are the 9? Verse 18, there are not found that returned to give glory to God except this stranger. He was a stranger because he was a leper, but he was even more of a stranger because he was a Samaritan. He was a stranger to the Jews. The Jews say, you don't belong to us. We don't want anything to do with you. And Christ said, this stranger, this Samaritan, glorified God, and the other 9 did not. You see, Christ showed mercy, and the Samaritan was the only one who was thankful. And again, this shows, you see, who our neighbor is. Christ is making a further point. He was the only one that was thankful, and the message for us today is when God shows us mercy, boy, we should be thankful, because we don't deserve anything. And you see, the Jews looked at the Samaritan and said, you don't deserve anything. You're subhuman. You're down here. And God called the weak of the world, and we should be so thankful for our calling and for God's mercy. You see, we see here that a Samaritan did what the Jews refused to do. In this example of giving thanks, and also in the example of the Good Samaritan. And the fact is, you see, we're spiritual Jews. And we had better follow the example of Christ and not the example of the physical Jews and what they did to other people, to the Samaritans. We should follow the example also of the Good Samaritan. We really should. Let's go to James chapter 2 and begin in verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we're talking about works. It's not a matter of just talking. And as we read earlier in the Benson's commentary, you know, the Jews just talked about God all the time. They had the phylacteries, the little box in front of their forehead with all the commandments written on it. And they had all this outward show. But James says, chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can his faith save him? If you don't have works, can your faith save you? If a brother or sister be naked, and the guy in the ditch was, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You know, it was just, what was it, the Queen of France, when right before the Revelation, she said, let them eat cake. They were starving. And she said, let them eat cake. That was how far she was removed from the plight of the common man or woman. Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful, meaning for sustenance, for existence, needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And then let's go to the last scripture under this fifth point. Let's go to 1 John 3 and begin in verse 14. As I've said before, I don't know, probably 15 years ago, I read this scripture once, and it was as though I read it for the first time. I just have read right over it all those years. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, and boy, we all want to know, how can we pass from death to life? Because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. And the priest and the Levite that walked past the Samaritan didn't love their brother, walked past the guy in the ditch, didn't love their brother, and he was probably a blood brother in the sense he was at least a Jew, probably a Levite, but this Samaritan viewed him as a brother and fulfilled that obligation. Whosoever, verse 15, hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Christ is God, and Christ laid down his life with the plan of God. He gave his life, and the Father surrendered his Son to death, gave his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion upon him from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So this last point is, we have to follow Christ's example, and we have to follow the example of the Good Samaritan and not the example of the Jews. So let's conclude now. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable of life, not death. It's a parable of life. Let's go to Luke 9, and we'll begin in verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. And it again involves Samaritans. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, Christ, he steadily set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face in front of him. They went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, Christ, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And so when the disciples came, when his disciples James and John saw this, that the Samaritans weren't all that glad to have Jesus Christ, look at their reaction. They said, "Lord, would you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? You want us to do that?" And probably rubbing their hands together because they wanted to see the spectacle and they wanted to have the power and rule with a rod of iron. Verse 55, notice Christ's reaction. And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." That's Satan's spirit. That's not God's spirit. And then he goes on to say, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And that's the attitude all of us should have toward all mankind. But look at what is prophesied for us today. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, very familiar scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is the world we live in. And this are the influences that come upon us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. The Levite and the priest that walk past the man in the ditch were lovers of their own selves." They couldn't be troubled. They didn't want to take the time. They knew it might cost some money, and they were lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. You know, in a sense, we blaspheme God when we know his commandments and do the opposite. "Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Look at verse 5. "Having a form of godliness." You see, the Jews, as the Benson commentary said, they had the phylacteries, they were talking about God, they had the robes, all of this kind of stuff. They had a form of godliness, but they weren't godly. And Christ called them out on that. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now, what is the power thereof? That's the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. So they had a form of godliness, but it didn't translate into deeds. Now, with God's Holy Spirit in us, we should have the deeds to show, to demonstrate to God that we want to follow him. And the fact is, you see, compassion should have no boundaries, no limits. It shouldn't be limited just to church brethren. It shouldn't be limited, you know, just to somebody say if you live in the South, just to Southerners. Or Yankees if you live in the Northeast or something like that. Let me read from the author of a commentary, and I neglected to get his name, but he says something profound. Quote, "He who gives outward things gives something external to himself." You know, we can give money, throw money at a problem or something like that. "He who gives outward things gives something external to himself, but he who imparts compassion and tears gives him something from his very self." When we have compassion and our heart goes out to somebody and we shed tears over somebody, we're giving something from inside ourselves. And you see, that's what God wants. Let's go to one final scripture. Isaiah 58, we'll begin in verse 6. The subject, the context is a fast, but God is trying to show us what the purpose of a fast should be and what we should be doing with our lives and having a fast to help us along that way. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" Okay, what should the fast should be? What should the goal be? "To loosen the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." Isn't this the purpose of it? God is saying. Verse 7. "Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house?" That's what that couple did with that young man. "When you see the naked, that you cover him." That's what the Samaritan did, and the Samaritan took this man to an inn because he was far from home. "And that you hide not yourself from your own flesh." God is telling us, meaning you don't hide from your fellow human being in need. Verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth as the morning," if we have this attitude and this approach, "and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord, God Almighty, shall be your reward." What a blessing. So, what lesson do we learn, you know, from the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, we have to incorporate the lessons into our very being, the lessons of the Good Samaritan and what that teaches us, and make it part of our very lives.